Os ruego, pues hermanos, por el nombre de nuestro Jesucristo, que habléis todo en una misma cosa y que no hay entre vosotros divisiones, sino que estéis perfectamente unidos en una misma mente y un mismo parecer, porque he sido informado acerca de vosotros. Hermanos míos, por los declaro que hay entre vosotros contiendas. Quiero decir que cada uno de vosotros dice: yo soy de Pablo, y yo soy de Apolos, y yo de Cefas, y yo de Cristo. ¿Acaso está dividido Cristo? ¿Fue crucificado Pablo por vosotros? ¿O fuisteis bautizado en el nombre de Pablo? Doy gracias a Dios que ninguno de vosotros he bautizado, sino a Crispo y a Gallo, para que ninguno diga que fuisteis bautizado en mi nombre. También bauticé a la familia de Estefanas. De los demás, no sé si he bautizado a algún otro, pues no me envió Cristo a bautizar, sino a practicar el Evangelio, no con sabiduría de palabras, para que no se haga vana la cruz de Cristo. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what does it mean that each of one of us says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word of the Lord.
We are beginning a series in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're still in Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew forever. But because we're going to be in Matthew forever, we're going to pop out of it every now and then. And so we're still going to be working through Matthew when Pastor Christian gets back. But similar to the series that we did in the Gospel of John around the signs, whenever I'm preaching for the next maybe 4 to 6 times, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. And we're not going to go through it verse by verse. Instead, we're going to look at the topic of unity in Paul's letter, as he deals with unity in the life of the Corinthian church. And really, you know, if unity is not the main point of 1 Corinthians, it's certainly one of the main points. Some would argue even that what Paul is doing throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians is he's addressing the dangerous dimensions of disunity found in the world, which have made their home quite comfortably in the life of the first century church at Corinth. Right? The Lord Jesus says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But what we're going to find out is that the Corinthians, they opened up the guest room to the world, and they said, you guys can sleep here, make yourself at home, here's the fridge, let me tell you how to do the laundry. But Paul, as an approved worker of the Lord, with the tools of the gospel, he's trying to remove the dissension and division that he finds in the Corinthian church and replace it with the uncommon unity available to them only in the Lord Jesus. Only in the Lord Jesus. And I really believe this, that these are not just lessons for us to glean from an ancient church and all the problems that they had. But instead, we need to see this as a mirror being held up in front of us today. See, the letters of the New Testament are what's called occasional. And what that means is that there was just an occasion that they were written. Nobody just woke up and said, you know, I'm going to pen some scripture today. There was actually something that they were writing for. And that's a good way for us to think about this series. This is not necessarily a topical series. It's an occasional series. In my 17 plus years here at Reality Church of Stockton, and my nearly 6 years on staff as one of the pastors, this is a unique moment of tension and division in the life of our church. There may have been more divisive issues in the past that our church has dealt with, but I've actually never seen more instances of division in the life of our church. Longtime friendships are ready to call it quits. We've got marriages hanging on by a thread. Right? We can't even, some family members can't even look each other in the eye. And then you add in on top of that all of the swirling, contentious political climate that has not left our church unaffected. Friends, this is a moment in the life of our church. And it's an important moment, but I need you to hear me very clearly. This is not a hopeless moment. If the tomb is still empty, and I'm convinced that it is, then there's still hope. See, look, the Lord Jesus, he said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that's because the uniting power of his cross and resurrection is more than able to destroy any remnants of worldly division that lives inside us. More than able. And so together, what we're going to do is in the power and strength of the cross of our Lord, we're going to commit to stand humbly but confidently united at him together in the face of anything that is going to challenge to tear us apart. And now, we're not going to be able to do everything in one sermon. I'm probably not going to be able to do everything in 4 to 6 sermons. For some of you, this may feel like we're going too slow. Others, it may feel like we're going too fast. Maybe some of you still would rather we just don't even talk about this at all. But this morning is going to be a fairly introductory sermon to the series. And that fits, though, because in the passage, Paul is kind of introducing the topic to the Corinthians. And so, in a certain sense, the main point of the sermon is just very simple. But what we all know is that simple does not actually always mean easy. And so my main point today is this. The unity of God's people is found only through the power of the cross of Christ. The unity of God's people is found only through the power of the cross of Christ. Very simple, but not necessarily easy. And we'll unpack that this morning under 3 headings. The false sources of unity, our cultural priority of disunity, and the unifying power of the cross. So let's start with point number 1. False sources of unity. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, some believe that verse 10 may be actually the main point of the whole letter. And so we do well to just take a moment to try to really understand what Paul is saying here. When he uses the word appeal, it feels like the wording is like kind of a pastoral nudge. Like, I'm just trying to, point you in the right direction. But really, Paul is opening his letter here by pleading with the church. That's what appeal means. He's exhorting. He's pleading with them. He's shed tears. He's been in prayer, and he sees how this division is going to tear this church apart. And so he's pleading with them. And then he goes on to say that he wants all of them to agree, and that literally means he wants them to say the same thing. And he goes on to say that while agreeing, he wants them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment, which again is literally, he wants them to be united in the same purpose and for the same reasoning. And so effectively, Paul is opening this letter, 16 chapters, opening this letter by saying, I am pleading with you all to say the same thing about this. And in the purpose and mind of Jesus Christ, reason together about these things as Christians. But not unlike the church in our culture today, our church in our culture today, this is far easier said than done. But what we need to see here is Paul, he starts the letter by putting his pastoral heart out in the open. He doesn't want them to know he's indifferent to this. This isn't just a doctrinal exercise. He is pleading with them. See, and he cares deeply about them. Paul planted the church here in Corinth on his second missionary journey, and we read about that in Acts 18. And in Acts 18, what we're told is that after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth, where he did what was typically his custom, and he'd go straight to the synagogue, and he'd start reasoning with the Jews, and he's trying to prove to them that Jesus was the messianic fulfillment of the hope that they've had for this whole time. But those in the synagogue, they openly opposed him, and they reviled him to his faith, and so finally, or to his face, and then finally he eventually just says, like, fine, I'll just go next door. Literally, I'll go next door and tell it to the Gentiles. And Luke records in Acts 18, he says, and Paul left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so Paul here, he establishes this infant church among the Gentiles in Corinth, and then we learn that he stayed there for 18 months. He spent a year and a half with these people, ministering to them, pouring his heart out into this Gentile community. And after he leaves, the book of Acts tells us that Apollos makes his way to the church in Corinth as well. And many also believe that the Apostle Peter spent time in Corinth ministering to this Gentile church as he was on his way to Rome. But the Corinthian context, we need to understand this, it was not without its issues. Right? This wasn't church in a vacuum. It was in a culture just like we are in a culture of our own. But see, the Corinthian culture it wasn't that different from ours. It may feel like so distant, right? First century church, like so ancient, so far off, but it might as well have been another port city here in Stockton or in California. Right? They were a pluralistic society just like us. Their culture had unbiblical ideas about human sexuality, the resurrection, divorce, remarriage, the giftings. The list can go on and on and on, and it does. But potentially the thing that was undergirding all of these differences in their culture was their classism. In the very next passage, right after ours, where we stop reading, Paul confronts the Corinthian obsession with worldly wisdom and power and nobility. Right, the Corinthians, they were all about virtue signaling. They all wanted to be part of the high parts of society. And they were all about finding ways and slogans to show that how they were in the right. And what that meant was, of course, that the people around them that disagreed with them, they were obviously in the wrong. And they were ready at all points. They were just ready to divide around these things. In our contemporary culture, we might call it cancel other people who disagreed with them. And all of this elitist classism was given just a warm welcome into the church. And Paul is exhorting them. He's saying, get it out. Get it out of here. But one thing that's clear about the passage and as you continue reading is that the people were actually attempting to be unified. They were just going about it wrongly. Right, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. See, the people, what they were doing is that they were forming groups and parties depending on whose ministry they were converted under. All these big heavyweights of the early church came through Corinth, and they were deciding to align themselves based on who they were converted under. Some Apollos, some Cephas, which is Peter, and some Paul. And then there's that fourth group that a lot of scholars actually believe is Paul just kind of adding in some sarcasm and saying, like, are some of you going to just like say, and then there's Christ is just another option, right? There's Paul, there's Peter, there's Apollos, and then Christ, you know, maybe some of us follow him. Right? These people have been brought to faith under these different leaders, then that's not a bad thing. But their worldliness was using this as an opportunity to obscure the unity that they ought to have in Christ. Right? One says, well, I was converted under the great Apostle Paul. The other says, well, that's nice, but I was converted under Apollos, and he's a better preacher. And maybe another saying, well, I was converted under Peter, and don't you guys know that Jesus told Peter directly that he's the rock that he's going to build his church on? Come on. Well, all they were doing was they were just finding opportunities to sow division, division, division. And Paul says that they weren't just disagreeing, they were quarreling. And now, this may not seem like a huge thing. It seems kind of like a fancy word in English, and so maybe we overlook it as like a polite way of disagreeing. But actually, this is an important word, and it means anything but a polite way of disagreeing. It's regularly used in the New Testament, And it always shows up as a work of the flesh, 100% of the time. And this is more than disagreement. It's the direct opposite of humble, self-sacrificial, gospel-driven love. This is the type of communication, the type of disagreement that you'll find often on social media between Christians, where, of course, our words don't count there, right? They're not acting like Christ in their disagreement. What they're actually doing is acting like Satan. Their fleshly pride and arrogance and classist elitism is on full display in the way that they disagree with one another. And then Paul shows how ridiculous this is by firing off a handful of rhetorical questions. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's trying to point out the obvious here for us. He's like, sure, these leaders are all great, but they didn't die for you. You weren't baptized into their name. Right? They were looking for unity in all of these false sources. And help us understand right now. A false source is anything other than Christ. A false source of unity is anything other than Jesus. And this is Paul's point. Christ is the source of the church's unity. And he is undivided. Paul's saying, why are you then attempting to divide what Christ died to unite? Right, for his own sake, at least, Paul seems wholly disinterested in perpetuating his own personal lineage in this way, right? Or people, he's disinterested in people trying to tie themselves to him in any way, right? He says, it's because for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Paul was not interested in making converts into his own name, into his own ism, but he was interested in making converts into the name of Jesus. And he's saying it's the name of Jesus that's the source of the church's unity. But the fact of the matter is the culture is in the church. It's at home. And the people have chosen their camps. And listen, Paul's actually just getting started with this. He sustains this argument for the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so this is not a small thing. But their problem is that they've let the ways of the world into the church, and those ways have now rooted themselves into the church deeply. And rather than guarding their unity, the Corinthian church is prioritizing disunity. And in a very real way, our world is not much different today. That's point number one. Point number two, let's look at our world, our cultural priority of disunity. A few years ago, a theologian named Richard Lentz wrote a book entitled Uncommon Unity, which I unabashedly stole for the title of this sermon series. And also, it's just a really great book. Like, I'm going to quote it now. I'm going to quote it probably in the future. You should just go buy it and read it. It's excellent. But in the book, he details the challenges the church faces with regard to unity right now in our moment. And he attempts to show the historical and social factors that have led up to this in our world today. And he writes this. He says, it might appear hopeless at the outset of his book to address the church's call to unity in the face of such overwhelming differences, especially given the virtually infinite number of them. But thinking clearly about difference will help us think more wisely about unity, the unity of the church in particular, and thus enable Christians to live more nimbly in a world of deep, embedded polarization. Some differences do matter and often create real conflicts that are not easily resolved. It's also true that differences sometimes mask our commonalities and help and keep us from the tasks we are called to work on together as Christians. So, baseline, what he's saying is unity is hard. Unity is hard because the church is by necessity, the way Jesus designed it, made up of a diverse people. We come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic status, different colors of skin, different countries of origin, all sorts of different things. And because of the moment that we live in now, though, our differences and disagreements, even the good and healthy ones, what they have the ability to do is cloud the things that we ought to be agreed on, the things that we ought to unite together on in Christ. Right? Our differences, they're going to require us to butt heads a little bit from time to time. There's no way around it. But because of our cultural moment, our differences have done more than that, right? We've allowed our differences to actually define us, right? We're not just going to disagree about something. It's the fact that we disagree about that something that is going to define our relationship. That's what the culture is telling us. And unfortunately, it's made its way into the church. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here in the first century church of Corinth. And the same thing can be said about groups and people in our church today. And Paul is saying, this does not belong in the midst of God's people. And listen, it's really important that we state that. We have to acknowledge that it's here, and we also have to acknowledge that it doesn't belong. Because acknowledging it is actually the first step in dealing with it as a community. So we need to see it, right? And Lentz, he goes on in his book to say, how we deal with the challenges to unity is evidence, either for us or against us, of our understanding of the gospel. So how we deal with this is actually a big deal in and of itself. Now, I debated and tried to talk myself out of all week applying this to politics in the way that I'm about to. And to be perfectly honest with you, I didn't do this because I don't think it fits. I did because I just wanted to sidestep it. I just didn't want to deal with it. But my pastoral convictions wouldn't let me walk by it without addressing it because the application is pretty darn close. Like the Corinthian classism, I actually think partisan political ideology undergirds the entire culture that we live in, right? It fuels all of the disagreements that we have with one another. And so let's see, let's deal with it. Let's see, maybe I'll just offend everybody and then I can just get emails from everybody. But before we move on, it's important for us to see this. I think this is a really important point. In no way, shape, or form does Paul give us any indication that he has a doctrinal disagreement with Apollos or Peter. We need to see that, right? Read the rest of Paul's writing. He has absolutely no problem. He's happy to divide over doctrine. He's got no problem telling the churches to leave false teachers and reject what they're saying. But that's not what's happening here. His issue is not with the teachers. It's with the congregation and how they're allowing the influences that exist outside the church to cause division within it. In 2018, a pastor in New York City named Tim Keller, he wrote an opinion piece for the New York Times entitled, "How Do Christians Fit Into the Two-Party System?" They don't. And in the article, Keller argues that Christians actually don't have a choice but to participate in politics. Because to not participate is to actually accept the status quo. It's to say that things are actually fine. And so we actually have a responsibility to engage in politics, he says, for social concerns, because it's a way of distinctly loving our brothers and sisters. But here's what Keller argues, and I think that he's absolutely right. There is no Christian party. There's no Christian party. And so if we are to engage in politics, and it seems that we should, we have to do it on Christ's terms, not ours. And what that means, and it means a lot of things, but it means at least this. If you cannot look at your own party honestly and identify the evil things that they are doing, while also looking across the political aisle and identify the good things that your political opponents are doing, then you should seriously question who has true authority over your life. Right? Look, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." How do you define these things? Do you let God's word define evil for you? Or do you leave that up to your favorite politician? Have you been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you been baptized into the name of your preferred party platform? Now, some of you may be saying, I don't identify with either party. I agree. We don't fit into this system. And I'm not interested in doing that at all. But I am interested in particular issues. And I think that this is actually more common in younger generations. I don't want to overgeneralize, but I think that's probably more common in younger generations. But to folks that say this, I might respond that you may not identify positively with either party, but you probably have a party you really don't want to be identified with. Right? Listen, I'm a Warriors fan. And so what that means is that when the Rockets and the Lakers play each other, I find out who I want to win based on watching the game and going, like, knowing exactly who I want to lose. That's how I identify who I want to win. And all of us do that with politics. We all have a political people group that we really do not want to be associated with. And it's okay. We can say that. We can be honest with ourselves. And so what we do is we try to distance ourselves from that particular group. I got caught up and lost where I was. And this behavior ends up producing what Lintz is describing in his book, right? We get so entrenched in our differences that we miss the areas of opportunity for great unity. Let me give a concrete example. There are more examples of this, but let me just use one. The doctrine of the Imago Dei. The fact that all humanity is made in God's image and worthy of inherent respect and dignity and value because humanity alone is said to have been made in God's image. Out of all creation, humanity alone. That's not a Western idea. We didn't arrive at that in the Enlightenment. That's a Christian idea. That's a biblical idea. And all Christians agree with this. And all Christians ought to. We should agree with this. We ought to find deep unity in this. But here's the thing. When it comes to practical expression of these things, we often recede back into our silos. Let me give two examples. Number one, abortion. It should not be hard for Christians on the political left, because of the Imago Dei, to fight for the rights of the unborn. It just shouldn't be difficult. But it is, right? People find that it is. We've had the conversations. We've talked to people. We know that it is. That we find that people don't want to be loud on this issue because they're worried it may make them look a little bit too conservative. They don't want to look like the people on the other side of the aisle. But now, let's address those people on the other side of the aisle. Immigration. It should not be hard, because of the doctrine of the Imago Dei, for Christians on the right to speak up for the value and dignity of all people in our country, regardless of their documentation status. It just should not be difficult to raise our voices for the humane treatment of undocumented immigrants in the United States. But it is. For some reason, we find that it is because we are so siloed into our differences that, heaven forbid, I voice something that makes it look like I lean into the other side of the aisle. We so badly don't want to make it seem like we see anything good over there. But this is the point. The Imago Dei, and again, like I said, we could do this with a number of issues, but the Imago Dei is not a Republican issue. It's not a Democrat issue. It is a Christian issue. And so we shouldn't be fighting against others on issues like this, but we should be fighting the impulse to divide over issues like this. Because there is great cause in Jesus for us to unite on these things. We shouldn't be too concerned about whether or not we look too Republican or too Democrat with our politics. We should actually be very concerned about whether or not we look like Jesus. Now look, that's heavy. But unity is a high calling. It's meant to be heavy. So let's just take a deep breath. And before we finish up, let me give just some really practical things that I think that we can do this week. I want us to do these things this week if we feel like we're caught up in this kind of disunity. First thing, pray. Paul opens his letter in the passage immediately previous to the one that we read by telling the Corinthians that he regularly prays and thanks God for them. This is a church that he is about to light up for 16 chapters about the way that they've let the world into the church and how it's dividing them. But he's able to do this kindly, and he's able to do it pastorally because he spent time on his knees praying for them. Look, don't buy the lie that prayer doesn't matter. This week, if you feel at disunity with your brothers or sisters in Christ here in this church, and it doesn't matter if it's over political issues or anything, if you feel at disunity with your brothers or sisters in Christ at this church, pray for them. Write their name down so that you see it every morning when you wake up and you see it every night before you go to bed. Pray for them daily and thank God for them. Thank God for their faith. Thank God for the way that he's uniquely gifted them. Thank God for their presence and life in this particular church. And listen, watch how God starts to change your heart toward them. Jesus prayed for and died for his enemies. How much more ought we be willing and ready to pray for people that have been bought by his blood and are at fellowship with us in the same local church? But don't just pray individually. Pray in community. See, as a church, as leadership, we don't typically make statements about things. Maybe we should. Maybe we need to grow in that area. I'll concede that. Like, that might be an area that we need to grow as a church. But it's not our typical go-to. But one thing that we do, and I pray that we do this for years and the whole life of our church, what we try to do is we pray about things together. Every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. in this building, it's right out there in the fellowship hall. We come together and we pray. We pray for the service. We pray for salvation. We pray for unity. We pray for joy in worship. And we pray for the things that are going on in the world around us. In our city, in our country, in our world, the things that cause us to be disoriented, we cry out to the Lord together and we say, I don't know what to do. I don't exactly know how I'm supposed to feel about this. But Lord, as a church, we're going to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Lord. So come pray. Pray individually this week, but I want to challenge you. Come pray with us in community next week. That's the first thing. Second thing, embody your communication. And so that's the positive way to put this. Let me put it negatively. Do not do this on social media. I'm pleading with you. Do not do this on social media. The algorithms of social media are designed to keep you in your silo. You realize that. That's how it's designed. It's designed to make you quarrelsome. It's created to help you love the people that you already love and hate the people that you already hate. And what it does is it ends up making this caricature out here about the people that you live with in community in here. And you know how caricatures work, right? Like, it accents the worst features of everything about you. And then you end up projecting that onto the people in the church. You jump to conclusions about intent, and you assume the absolute worst about them. And we all know this from experience. We hate to have people assume things about us. Nobody likes that. And so don't do this online, please. Instead, invite people over for dinner. I'm challenging you this week. If you're at disunity with someone in the church, invite that person or family over to your home for dinner. Show hospitality to them. Ask questions about why they feel the way that they feel. Don't assume you know why people hold their positions. And then pray together for unity. Even you may still disagree. Pray together for unity in Christ. Look, it's just really easy to hate a caricature. It's really easy. It's much more difficult to hate the person that you've just had dinner with, that you've prayed with, that you've gotten to know, and maybe you've even cried with. Church, let's commit to doing these things together this week for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of his gospel and for the sake of our unity. All right, so we've looked at false sources of unity, and we've looked at our culture of disunity. Now, third and finally, let's look at the unifying power of the cross. At the very beginning of the passage, Paul is pleading with the people to unite in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis here on name, the way that Paul puts it, the name connotates authority. There's authority in a name. And what Paul is saying is that when you're baptized, you're actually baptized into the authority of Jesus. When you're baptized into the church, it's into the authority of Jesus. You're baptized into his kingdom, into his way of life, into his way of doing things. Well, what are his ways? Paul answers that in verse 17. His way is found in the work of the cross and the power of the cross. And so unity, his way, it's the power of the cross. It's winning through losing. It's praying for and washing the feet of those that are eventually going to betray you and leave you. And Paul says this is utter foolishness to the world, to the Corinthians, and to many of us probably. Look, do you realize that you're a sinner? Most of us in here, we're Christians, I would assume. And so all of us have said at some point, we've acknowledged the fact that we're sinners. But do you really understand it? Do you understand it moment by moment, conversation by conversation? Because in a certain sense, our unity with one another is only ever going to go as far as our understanding of the disunity that we had with God. It's only going to go as far as our own understanding of our sin and the great cost of the cross. And it's not until you see the cost of the cross that you'll be able to actually embrace the power of the cross. Right, Jesus, he didn't die to make good people better. He died to make his enemies his friends. So are you able to see your own sin? Is it grievous to you? Is it terrible? Or is it maybe something that you acknowledge is there, but it's not as bad as those people over there? Do you remember that spot in Luke 18 where Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector who go up to the temple to pray? Right, the Pharisee, he stands there and he prays confidently, "Lord, thank you, God, that you have not made me like them. Thank you that you've not made me like this wicked tax collector or the sinners or those people on the other side of my ideological spectrum. Thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like them." But the tax collector, he comes and he can't even look up. Instead, he just beats his breast and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Right? He knows he's a sinner. And he knows that all he can do is simply plead with God for mercy. And he knows that there's actually no reason in him that he ought to be accepted. And I need us to see this. Many of us, from time to time, or maybe all the time, we're praying the prayer of the Pharisee. But until you realize that you're actually the tax collector, in all of your disunity and all of your disagreements, however right and righteous you feel, do you see that you're the tax collector? Until you realize that Jesus had to die for you, that he hung on the cross to make you one with him, and to make us one with one another, until that's pressed deep down into our hearts, true unity with those around us is actually going to be out of reach. But when we see him dying for us, me, a rebel to his good kingdom, it's in those moments that we can actually live into the power of his cross. You can embrace the power of his cross and work toward unity with those around you. And it feels upside down, but that's the way of the kingdom and the power of the gospel. And it's actually a sign to those around us that Jesus is who he said he is. Let me close with this. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in the mid-20th century called The Mark of the Christian. And in the book, it's a little book, but he argues that the mark of true Christianity, and therefore the mark of the true Christian church, the Christian community, is the mark of Christ-like, humble, self-sacrificial, united love for one another. But here's the thing. He points out in the book that in passages like John 13 and in John 17, Jesus is giving this mark to Christians, to his followers, but it's not for us. It's for the sake of the world. Right? Schaeffer puts a really fine point on it when he writes, "This is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation." He goes on to say that if we must disagree, if we must engage with one another in this way, let us do it through tears. So that way people know that we're not just in it for the fight. We don't just like the sport of disagreement. We actually have deep-seated reasons for this. But Jesus, he's giving a distinct right to the world, to the unbelieving world around us. He's giving them the right to judge whether or not we are actually disciples of his, to judge whether or not Jesus has really been sent by the Father, whether or not Jesus is who he said he is, based on something that is open to observation, our love and unity with one another. The unity of the church is powerful. It's an apologetic to the world that Jesus really is who he said he is. And so reality, our love and unity, they're either observable facts or they're obvious fiction. And in a very real way, as Jesus designed it, people are going to decide on the truth of the gospel that we proclaim to them based on how we treat one another. But here's our hope. The power of the cross of Christ is more than sufficient for these things. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.